Thank you, Dick. Glad you're here this morning, everybody. Our text today, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. If you have spent any amount of time in Texas or you took Texas history, like I was required to do in the seventh grade, you remember the story related to the Battle of the Alamo, 1836. The Battle of the Alamo, and of course, I'm thinking about John Wayne, you know, in that famous movie. But anyway, the name to remember there is a guy named William B. Travis. And you may remember that scene where he gathers the troops, and the Mexican army under General Antonio de Lopez Santana, as they said, he's just approaching thousands of troops. They're vastly outnumbered. And he explains to the men, look, we're vastly outnumbered. If we stay here and defend, it likely means a certain death. And he takes a sword and he draws a line in the sand. And almost everybody steps over to say, we're here, we're making our commitment, here we stand. I thought about that this week when I think about this confession that Peter makes in this text. He says to Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God. There is, I can say with complete confidence, nothing more important than for you to think rightly and for me to think rightly about Jesus. You can get a lot of things wrong and you're still going to probably work out okay. But if you don't get who Jesus is right, then you're sunk eternally. So this is a critically important text. The line in the sand, and Peter certainly steps over that line and says, we know who you are, Jesus. You are the Son of the living God. But let's go back, because I want you to grasp the powerful picture. And I don't know if there's a text where background and geographical setting is more important. And I don't want to wear you out with details, but there's some connections we need to make. So first of all, notice that this text is preceded by the feeding of the 4,000. Now that's to be distinguished from the feeding of the 5,000. All right? So Jesus does a feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. That's in 15, 32 through 39. And then Jesus is in a time where he's facing increasing opposition. It is escalating. You've got the scribes and the Pharisees and now the Sadducees. And Jesus says back in chapter 12, you Pharisees and scribes, you're always looking for a sign. He picks it up again. Now it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's saying, you guys are always looking for a sign. The only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of Jonah. You remember what Jesus had said earlier? He said, look, your hard-heartedness is such that the repentance of the city of Nineveh in the day of Jonah is an outstanding rebuke to you. So take that as your sign, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. And then look at chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, leaven is what you put in the dough to make the dough rise. It has a definite impact. Jesus takes that picture, which is sometimes positive, and he says, look, let me give you a negative warning. Beware of the impact, beware of the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, I won't go into who the Pharisees and Sadducees were. We've talked about that in detail, but it's good for you to know and for us to remember that the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They believed all the Old Testament scriptures, right? They were the legalists. On the other hand, the Sadducees were more aristocratic, and they didn't believe in demons or angels or the resurrection. They did not accept all of the Old Testament revelation. They were more like the theological liberals of the day. So one commentator says you have the Pharisees in their self-righteousness, and you have the Sadducees in their self-indulgence, and then you have Jesus, and his emphasis is self-denial. I think that's an interesting contrast. And I want us to keep that in our minds as we move forward, because essentially, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him, even to the point of death. Not that our death can accomplish anything like what his death accomplished, right? It saves us. My death can't save anybody, but it's possible that by dying or being willing to die, I can point people to the beauty and the worth of Jesus. So I want us to keep that in mind. Now, let's look at the text, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, well, let's talk about the location of Caesarea Philippi. It is not incidental, y'all, that Jesus has his disciples here and that Peter makes this great confession in this physical location. Caesarea Philippi was, you might say, the center of pagan religion and imperial ideology in that day. There were shrines to almost every imaginable god there. One idol that was particularly prominent was the god known as Pan. In fact, the word panic flows out of his very name, the god of anxiety. How about that? But this place is filled with competing claims of divinity. There is this cascading, rising wall of rock. I've not been there, but some of you have been. This rising wall of rock. And in this rising wall of rock, there are niches where people have placed figurines or images of their favorite god. Okay, so think about that. We're at the base of Mount Hermon, and against this backdrop of complete idolatry. So you have to say that the cultural opposition is pretty rampant in this place, very much opposed to the idea of Hebrew monotheism, one God. So I want you to keep that in mind. Well, it's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee at the base of Mount Hermon. The geographical and the theological backdrop just illuminates and just makes what Peter says stand out in bold relief. But who do you say that I am? This area is concentrated with pagan worship objects and idolatry. Now, another thing, in this passage, you're going to find Jesus saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Well, there was a common perception that at this very place in Caesarea Philippi, where the springs of the Jordan come out, this was also seen by pagans as the gateway to the underworld, even the very gates of Hades. So keep that in mind. That's going to be important. So this location is an entrance to the underworld, the abode of death. What a picture. So that's our background. Well, let's look at it then. Verses 13 and 14, popular opinion about the identity of Jesus. You know, there are many opinions about who Jesus is today. But there's only one opinion that's right. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, let's look at Scripture and see what it says. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So Jesus asked this question. One commentator says, Jesus asked the most important question ever asked in the most spiritually confusing place on the planet. Well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? We've talked about the Son of Man concept. It's Jesus' very favorite self-designation. It has references back to the book of Ezekiel, also to the book of Daniel. It identifies the God-man, perfect humanity, perfect deity, come to earth in authority and glory to suffer for the sins of its people. Well, then notice the disciples give a response. And they said, and then notice, some say and others say. So here's the response of the disciples. Here's what some and others say. Some say John the Baptist. Well, that's interesting. John the Baptist. Well, even Jesus himself said John the Baptist was the greatest among men who ever lived, right? So, significant. Others say what? Others say he is Elijah. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at Old Testament figures and prophets, you think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, you think about the patriarchs, and you think about Moses. But then probably in the third slot there, you'd put Elijah. He is significant prophetically because he opposes idolatry in his day. Remember the showdown at Mount Carmel with Ahab and Jezebel? So he's a significant prophetic figure. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Remember after the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 BC? You have the continuation of the southern kingdom known as Judah, its headquarters Jerusalem. It continues to exist until about 586 BC when they're overthrown by the Babylonians. And during that time, God raises up this prophet, Jeremiah, who lovingly yet faithfully warns the people that God will judge the people if they do not repent. But how did the people respond? In Hebrew, they called him as he walked down the street, old Magor Misabib, which means, well, here he comes. There's old doom and destruction. He's always just pronouncing doom and destruction. Well, doom and destruction came, and Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and he wept about it. Okay, so there's the significant background. Well, then we get to the perspective, okay, of the disciples. The perspective of the disciples about the identity of Jesus. And I say the disciples because Jesus uses a plural verb. All of you guys, my disciples, who do you say that I am? And then guess who pipes up? Mr. Spokesman for the disciples himself. None other than Peter. But you know, against this backdrop, in this situation, Peter gets it exactly right. You might say this was a theological slam dunk. You ever been watching a basketball game and a guy goes up for a dunk? It's a rim rocker, and he shatters the glass backboard. They have to stop the game. It's just such a resounding, authoritative dunk, right? I thought of that this week. That's what Peter does in this backdrop. Peter declares the true identity of Jesus. His cosmic victory. And he does it in complete pagan territory. So what does Jesus say? Thou art the Christ, Christos, the anointed one. Thou art Messiah. In short, Peter's saying, everything that God has promised us is fulfilled in you. And you are the Son of the living God. One living God. So Peter's response is a departure from previously articulated opinions. I want you to see that. Don't miss it. Well, some say Jesus is John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's like one of the great prophets, or even prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And think about today. Well, some say Jesus is an inspiring example. Jesus is a moral example. Jesus is a great teacher. Jesus is one of many ways to get to God. Jesus is fill in the blank. I want you to see that Peter completely distances himself from all of those previously articulated opinions. He says, you are the Christ, the Son, the absolutely unique Son of God. And so today, I don't have to tell you, we've got this ideology. And sadly, some professing Christians hold it. Well, there are many roads that lead to God. And who am I to tell you what's right or wrong? I don't want to be an authoritarian. We're all, in the end, trying to get to the same place. And that sounds so spiritually attractive to some people. And so they'll say, well, you know, of course, I believe Jesus was a historical example. I believe he was a great teacher. I believe he's an inspiring leader. But you see, that won't do. Because something happened at the cross. You can't just say that Jesus is an inspiring example. Because more than inspiration happened at the cross, if you know your New Testament. And if you know Jesus, you know that more than inspiration happened when you met Jesus. What happened when you met Jesus was not just inspiration, but liberation. Okay? You were forgiven. You were set free. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. You were given a new appetite, a new desire. Doesn't mean you're perfect overnight, but you have new desires. Your want to has been gloriously affected for eternity. Okay? And so Peter distances himself from the inaccuracies related to the perception of Jesus. That's a great word for us. In what you say, in how you live, if you want to honor Jesus, you and I had better distance ourselves from inaccuracies related to the person and work of Jesus. Now, here's why I say that. First of all, you don't want to mislead other people. Now, that's a bad deal. But here's what's even worse. If I don't correctly articulate a biblical conception of who Jesus is and what he came to do, I'm in effect attacking the sovereignty and integrity of Almighty God. And so without apology, I'll say here this morning, whether it's you, a relative, a friend, a coworker, associate, if you communicate that or you allow that to be communicated, oh, Jesus is just an inspiring example. He's one of many ways. You're attacking the sovereignty and integrity and glory of Almighty God. And you'd better take that seriously. Don't take it from me. Take it from the Word of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am? Well, Matthew, that's coming on pretty strong there. Sure, you can back that up. The Lord Jesus himself backs it up. So look at verses 17 through 20. Look at the pronouncement of Jesus, all right? Now notice what Jesus does. This is like a machine gun. There's a blessing, there's a designation, there's a determination, and there's a delegation. I tried to come up with four D's there. It just wouldn't work for me, okay? So, but that word blessing is good. So let's look at that, right? And Jesus answered him, blessed, makarios, a contentment that is not dependent on circumstances. A contentment that transcends the circumstances of your life. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is to say, Peter, you haven't reached this conclusion because you're a smart fisherman / theologian. Peter, you haven't reached this conclusion because you're just smarter than everybody else and you figured it out before they did. Which reminds me, not one of us is going to get into heaven, and Jesus isn't going to walk up to any of us and give us a pat on the back and say, glad you're here, you figured it out ahead of all those other dummies. That is not going to happen. Here's a place where Jesus is saying, Simon, son of John, you're blessed. Because you didn't reason this out. The primary reason you're saying thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's not because you're smarter than everybody, not because of your powers of reason, it's because the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. God has taken the initiative. Now, we could split a whole lot of theological hairs here this morning. I read in the Scriptures, whosoever will may come. I also read in those same Scriptures, I chose you before the foundation of the world, which is true, yes. They're both true. I can't explain it. I can't wrap my mind around it. I just know it's there in Scripture. It's a tension I'm called to live with, and you are too. But Jesus is saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. The Holy Spirit of God has been at work in your life. Blessed are you. And then look at the designation. Names are so important in Scripture. And I tell you, you are Petros, little rock. And upon this Petra, big rock, I will build my church. So we don't get it in the New Testament in English, but we get it in the Greek text, a play on words. Little rock, big rock. What is Jesus saying? Well, he says, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, the first use of the word church in your New Testament. The assembly of the called out ones is what it means. The called out assembly. Well, this becomes a pretty controversial text. The Roman Catholic Church would say, oh, this is the beginning of the papacy and Peter's the first pope. Not so fast. Grammatically, what's going on here, Jesus is saying, look, the church is built on the apostolic witness and testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. We're not elevating any human being here. What we're pointing to is the fact that if you look in the apostles, you think about the book of Acts, you look in your New Testament, upon that confession of Jesus as Lord, the church is built on a biblical conception of the identity and the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Well, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And look at this determination. And the gates of hell, think about where we are, Caesarea Philippi, will not prevail against it. Notice what Jesus says. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, that he was Messiah. You see, Jesus knows, as he says, my hour is not yet come. He's sovereign. He knows how quickly human beings can twist and mix up things. And so he's not on any worldly time frame or agenda. He's on the Father's agenda, isn't he? But look at this determination. The church is built this true confession. Jesus says, I will build my church. That ought to be a great comfort to pastors, to Christians today. The Lord does not call us to build his church. He promises to do it himself. We are to cooperate with his purposes and his plans, but only Jesus can build the church for which he purchased with his blood. It's his work before it's my work. It's his church before it's my church. And I love this text because it says to me, Christ is committed to build his church. And there are many, many wonderful institutions and organizations today. I could trot all those out before you. I belong to some of them. You belong to some of them. And that's great. But according to Scripture, there is one institution for which Jesus bled out on a Roman cross. That is the church. That tells you, that tells me what Jesus thinks of the church. But you may talk to people. I've talked to some people before, and they say, well, you know, Matthew, I love Jesus. He's just so good to me. I know I'm saved. But I just, that church thing, people are just so messed up, and there's so many hypocrites down there. And I'll usually say something like, well, one more is not going to hurt. Go ahead. Just go ahead on in there. Or other people will say, you know, I love Jesus, but man, this church thing is hard for me. Well, it's pretty inconsistent, isn't it, to say I want the head, but I don't want the body. But that's what people say. Now, I want you to think about, and this is so important to this text, you and I ought to think about the church how Jesus thinks about the church. You see, if we understood this and we applied it theologically, there would be no Sunday morning decision about, am I going to go to the church? Am I going to invest myself? Am I going to fellowship with other people? Am I going to give out of my financial resources to the church? Am I going to do all the... This would all be settled in a finger snap if people just realized Jesus is my Lord. And what does Jesus value? What does Jesus love? What does Jesus invest himself in? Answer, the church, the assembly of the called out ones. Now think about that for a minute. How do I love Jesus? I do it by loving His church, warts and all. The good, the bad, and so often ugly. I love the church for which Jesus died. Then look at the delegation, verse 19. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, a picture, a metaphor for authority. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. And the gates of Hades, the very power of death. You know, the Jewish rabbis love to crank out prohibitions and permissions. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose and unleash will be unleashed. And I want you to think about that. What institution, what reality is there in your realm of existence that is death proof? Short list, isn't it? I can know because of this text on my worst day, when my circumstances stink, when the prospects for the future look incredibly dim, I can know a couple of things. The church will triumph. I can still hear the gaither singing, let the church be the church, let the people rejoice. For we've settled the question, we've made our choice. Let the anthems ring out, songs of victory and praise, for the church triumphant is alive and well. What's going to last? Well, the church is going to last. Jesus is committed to it. Now, look at the connection and correction that come in the passage that follows it. Now, Jesus is going to foretell his death again. The disciples still don't get it. Peter, in verse 22, is going to rebuke him, and Jesus has to rebuke him and say, get behind me, right? And then notice that Jesus picks up verse 24, just what we talked about at the outset this morning. Not self-righteousness, not self-indulgence, self-denial. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me daily. Then you see what else Jesus says. All of this is after Peter. You know, he's been the rock and now he's the block, isn't he? I mean, he's just standing in the way. And Jesus will say, I'm telling you guys, some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, how is that fulfilled? Most scholars think that's fulfilled in the very next passion, passage. Because it's a transfiguration. What do Peter, James, and John see? They see a dress rehearsal as Jesus visits with Moses and Elijah on that Mount of Transfiguration. And they see with their own eyes Jesus metamorphose. They get a picture, a preview of what is to come. So there it is. Here's an institution. And the founder of that institution who transcend time. Death itself shall not prevail. Well, our takeaway this morning, simply because Jesus is the source of the church's existence and empowerment, all right? Then how do we do? How do we live? We exalt Him and we expend our lives for Him. We don't waste our moments and days and breaths on stuff that will not last. Well, what should go on ideally in the church? It should be a place of intimate knowledge of who Jesus is, confident proclamation, and sacrificial obedience. How does that happen? It begins to happen when we think about the church the way Jesus thinks about it. When we become robust church lovers. And for that reason, who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow Him. And let me tell you what I mean. It's one thing to admire Jesus. It's another thing to obey Jesus. You know what my problem is and your problem is, if we're honest? We do okay of admiring Jesus, acknowledging who He is. But it's a little bit more difficult when it gets to the matter of obedience, isn't it? But if He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then every faculty, every source, every part of my life should be bent toward obeying Him. Well, somebody might say, oh, the church, there's so many problems today, da-da-da-da. Well, let me just give you a word from the hymn writer. Isn't this, this is the church's one foundation. We don't sing this verse much, by the way, but it may be the most theologically important. Here it is. Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. Look, the church belongs to Jesus, and you better believe he's going to guard it, protect it, and sustain it. Well, one last thing. I want to remind you and remind myself of the absolute supremacy of Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of a living God. A hymn I've come to treasure and love. It's just a feast. It really works through all of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's called Christ Triumphant, Ever Reigning. It's a relatively new hymn. But listen to these words. And when you listen to him, you realize we can't compromise on the person and work of Christ. He must be exalted. He must be worshipped, admired, adored, obeyed. Why? Here's one verse. Priestly King, enthroned forever, high in heaven above. Sin and death and hell shall never stifle hymns of love. Isn't that a great line? What are the things that rip us up? Sin and death and hell. They shall never stifle hymns of love. Lord, yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. Listen to how the hymn ends. So our hearts and voices raising through the ages long, ceaselessly upon you gazing, this shall be our song. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, thank you. Thank you for being so gracious to us. Thank you for a Savior, the Anointed One, Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And Father, we anticipate that day when we are ceaselessly upon you gazing. And Father, we thank you that death and hell will never stifle hymns of love. And so, Lord, with our lips and with our lives, let us sing the beauty and the worth of Jesus this week and every single moment you give us. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.